Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 5. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. This is the word of the Lord. Amen. You may be seated.
Ron Julian, student and teacher of the Bible at McKinsey Study Center and Reformation Fellowship and Gutenberg College in Eugene, Oregon, and beloved husband, dad, and grandpa, passed from this life on January 25th, 2021. He is and will be deeply missed. I didn't realize that he had died. Ron wrote a short little paperback that has been immensely helpful to me as a pastor and as a follower of Jesus. J.I. Packer called the book biblically exact and pastorally profound. In it, Ron introduces us to a man named Joe. Over many years as a believer, Joe has felt an increasing tension in his life as a Christian. He can't quite fit together the pieces of his life with the pieces of his theology. Certainly, he finds his experience ambiguous. The promises of God are increasingly becoming precious to him, and he can honestly say that he loves God more than he ever has. But his own actions and attitudes puzzle him and disturb him. Sin seems to have him in as strong a grip as ever, and he thinks wistfully of his younger days when obedience seemed so simple and easy to do. But these days, he's a husband, he's a father, a breadwinner, and church elder. These days, temptations come at him faster than he can even begin to cope with. He tries, but he can't seem to stop being impatient with his children. Can't seem to stop being testy with his wife. Fearful at work, weary of the demanding, crabby people at church. He has long since despaired of ever taming his sexual attitudes. He will never be unfaithful to his wife, but he would be ashamed for her to know what goes on inside his head. Joe can't help asking himself certain questions. Is this how a believer, a follower of Christ and a lover of God, is supposed to be? Can I make a credible claim to be a Christian when my heart is still filled with such selfishness and lust? One day, Joe took his Bible to work so that he could study it during his lunch break. The Sermon on the Mount had always puzzled him, and he really wanted to spend time reading and thinking about it. And while he pondered and prayed about these matters of eternal spiritual importance, one of his attractive female colleagues walked by. Joe began spinning out in his mind an elaborate and perverse sexual fantasy involving the woman and himself. In the middle of this daydream, the phone rang. It was his wife, reminding him to come home early for a meeting at church. Joe didn't want to go to the meeting. In fact, he had fought about it with her the previous evening. Snared by his guilty conscience and his natural impatience, Joe snapped at his wife, leaving both of them in a foul mood as he hung up. Cursing now under his breath, Joe caught sight of himself in the fake marble tile opposite his desk, his Bible still in his hand. He sat absolutely motionless for a long time, as if he was made of stone himself. And then he looked down at his Bible and read through weary, watering eyes, "Blessed are those who mourn." Joe doesn't need to be told that there's something wrong with him. He can't argue with the biblical pronouncement that he is a sinner. What Job doesn't understand is how God thinks about him. How does God think about Joe? How does God think about you? Joe, of course, knows that the God of the Bible is a God of love for his creation and a God of wrath against sin. Every time Joe sees moral failure in his life, he wonders whether this time he's really showing his true colors as an enemy of God. And yet Joe longs to know that the good news is good enough to include him. And thus we are faced with our subject for today: why do I still struggle with sin? And for many of us, this is a deeply personal and sincere question. For far too many of us, this question represents the most common entry point into our lives for the accuser's accusations against us. And the lack of an adequate answer to the question, why do I still struggle with sin, can leave us perpetually questioning whether or not we've ever really been saved at all. What right do I have to call myself a Christian when I find myself giving in so frequently to attitudes and actions that I know to be sinful? At least part of the answer is found in the distinction between the theological concepts of justification and sanctification. To be justified means that we have been declared not guilty before God, that we have been restored to a state of righteousness in God's sight, even though He is holy and we are not. It is a legal declaration about our lives to be justified. But to be sanctified, though it's used with different nuances in different contexts, to be sanctified refers to the divine act of bringing our moral condition into alignment, into conformity with our legal status established at our justification. So we've been declared not guilty. We know that we're not perfect yet, but sanctification is that process of bringing our lives more and more into alignment with that declaration that we are, in fact, not guilty. Growth in our sanctification means growth in personal holiness. Wayne Grudem, in his Systematic Theology, highlights the distinction with this chart. And you can see that justification regards our legal standing. It is done once for all time. It is entirely God's work. I never justify myself or contribute to my justification. It is perfect in this life. And the same is true of all Christians. If you are not justified, you are not a Christian. If you are a Christian, you are justified and not guilty in the sight of God because of Jesus. But sanctification, on the other hand, doesn't deal with something outside of myself as a legal declaration. Instead, it deals with my internal condition. And it is a continuous internal process for those of us who, for the rest of our lives, will never arrive at a state of perfection, no matter how long we live, no matter how diligently we try to cooperate with the Spirit's work in us. So justification, completely of God. Sanctification, God has a role, but we cooperate or resist, and we never get to perfection. Knowing this distinction doesn't remove all of our vulnerability to Satan's accusations, but it does help to know that in God's eyes, I still maintain the status of not guilty, even though I still sin. In fact, this is the name of Ron Gillian's book that I found so helpful, Righteous Sinners. Put those two things together. We have been justified. We are being sanctified. Both are true at the same time. The once for all time sacrifice of Jesus on the cross means that all believers enjoy an eternally perfect status. We are not yet sinless and will not be until heaven, but Christ's work has fully earned our final and forever perfection. And that final and forever perfection is safely secure for us and to be realized with certainty in our future. And so, with that broader theological context, let's see what we can gain from Paul's reasoning here in Romans 6 related to this question, why do I still struggle with sin? We begin with the reality, with what is true of every believer because of what Jesus has done and not what we have done. This is true of you if you're a Christian. You didn't earn it. You didn't achieve it. God did it. Here it is. The truth that Paul is driving home in this chapter is the glorious reality that we have been united to Christ. This is absolutely essential to understand. It is a massive reality pictured for us in baptism. And you can see that connection in verse 4. With our union with Christ being emphasized in verse 5. The great English theologian of the 17th century, John Owen, declared that our union with Christ is the greatest and most glorious grace possible in this world. He rightly notes that in this union with Christ, all of our other graces that we enjoy come. They all come through our union with Christ. And then he lists them. Our adoption, our justification, our sanctification, our fruitfulness, our perseverance, our resurrection, our glory. all of these amazing things that are part of our Christian experience. Has it ever occurred to you to ask, why have such staggering favors become our very own? Why? And there's only one answer. Because I have been united to Jesus Christ. All the benefits that are mine in redemption come because of my union with Christ. Warren Wiersbe underscores some more of its wonder for us. He says, our union with Christ is a living union, so we may bear fruit from it. It is a loving union, so that we may now enjoy God rather than fearing Him or being afraid of Him. And it is a lasting union, so that we don't ever have to be afraid of losing it. If this is something that you tend to discount in your own life, some of us are vulnerable here. We have a tendency to hear all this great truth and theology, and then we exempt ourselves from it and think, oh, it's true for everybody else. If that's true for you, then I want to encourage you to do something. I want you to take a Bible concordance or to find one online, and I want you to look up every place in the Bible where you find the phrase in Christ, or in Him, or in whom, or in Jesus. Look them all up, and then let the riches of what it means to be in Christ, or our union with Christ, let the riches of all of that take your breath away. Because there will be over 100 examples in the New Testament, and they are all true of you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. You were included in Christ when you heard the gospel of salvation in His name and you believed. That's how you came to be included in Christ. And now that you are in Christ, what matters most of all is what He has done. What He has achieved for you. That's what matters. It's not about how you might be feeling at any given moment about your current spiritual condition. If that's what you focus on, then you're just going to live this life on a roller coaster of emotions always. One day you kind of feel good. You know, you read some scripture. It kind of touched you. You spent some time in prayer. You're feeling pretty good. You're sure you're a child of God. The next day you forget to read the Bible. I didn't even read it yesterday. I forgot to pray. I was so busy. I maybe entertained sinful thoughts. And all of a sudden you think, I don't even know if I'm even a Christian at all. And you just live like this. Some of us pay good money to ride roller coasters, but it would be a bad way to live. This calls us to something different. Now that you are in Christ, what matters is what He has done and not how you feel. Look again at verse 5. Because I have been united to Him, I was united to Him in His death. That is, when Jesus died, I died with Him. But there's more. Having died with Him, I most certainly share in His resurrection. So in a very real sense, when Jesus rose from the dead, I rose with Him. Now think of this. Jesus was not hanging on that cross alone. We were there with Him. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Every believer says a resounding yes to that question. It was my sin that held Him there. It was my sin that He carried in His death. And what's more, He didn't just die for me. I died with Him. There is a very real spiritual union between us in that historic moment. And that union that I shared with Him carried right through from the cross to the tomb, and I find myself still united with him in his resurrection. And the last half of verse 4 says, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So note what this means. The reality of my union with Christ means that I don't have to wait until I'm physically dead and resurrected to enjoy Christ's resurrection power. It is available to me right now. In fact, it is the very energy behind my newness of life. When I experience the new life in Christ, it's the same power that raised Jesus from the dead. Specifically, what does that look like? Well, we move from the reality to the result, found in verses 6 and 7. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Two astounding results related to my union with Christ. Number one, I am no longer enslaved to sin. And number two, I have been given a new life. So I died with him and I rose with him. Something died in me and something new came to life. Again, this is not something that I achieve because I'm a particularly good Christian. This is true of my union with Christ and what he accomplished for me. My old self, that is the natural part of me that came into this life in hostility against God, my old self, the flesh, my flesh, that was unable to submit to God, that was unable to please God, it was an enemy of God. My old self, when I became a Christian, that is what died. My hostility toward God died. My inability to submit to God died. My inability to please God died. It was all crucified with Christ. And this means that Jesus didn't just die for my sins, but that he also died for my sinfulness. In other words, it was not just that he removed my legal guilt, which he did, but he also put an end to my moral inability. My chains of enslavement to the old self have been broken. And I have a new identity. I am not a slave. I am a new creation of God in Christ. R.C. Sproul. It is one thing to be a sinner. It is another to be a slave of sin. We all sin, but if we have been born of the Spirit, we are no longer slaves to that sin. Of course, we have besetting sins, those that cause us to fail over and over again, but we are called to resist those sins, and the greatest Christians fight against such all of their spiritual lives. And yet, in the final analysis, we have been set free, and we now have the power of God at our disposal. And there is so much weakness left in us, and we are so bombarded with so many opportunities for sin. However, the God who raised up from spiritual death has given us the grace to resist. And no longer do we sin under the compulsion as slaves because we have been set free. But our liberty is still extremely weak. Why? Because we are not accustomed to the power of resurrection. And our comfort zone is still back in the graveyard of spiritual death, even though we really have been set free by the power of the Holy Spirit. So you just sense, you know, this tension between these two realities. I died with Christ, I rose with him. My old self died, I've been given something new, and yet there's a tension there. You are not the same person any longer. You are something new. And yet, as a child of God, you will still disobey your heavenly Father sometimes. Disobedient children do this. But we will never go back to that way of life. We will never make it a lifestyle because our very nature has changed. And even if we tried to go back, we could never be happy there. The Got Questions people give us a great analogy for this. A fish may long to live on the beach, but once it has flipped itself onto the sand, it wants nothing but to return to the water because its nature is not designed for dry land. A fish was created for the water, and so it is with us. The nature of those indwelt by the Holy Spirit is to live in righteousness. And we may, from time to time, flip ourselves into sin, but as soon as we do, we say, we can't survive there. It doesn't satisfy. It always lets you down. You say, what am I thinking? What am I doing? Because your nature has been changed. It doesn't mean there's no struggle. You do have a struggle. Because your nature has been changed. And therefore, we come to what I'm calling the reckoning. To reckon has to do with the way you think about something. So you say, I reckon it's going to rain today. Means that I think it's going to rain. I've thought about it, looked at some of the data. I've come to this conclusion. It's the way I'm going to look at the day. I reckon it's going to rain. And in fact, this is the very word that the King James uses for verse 11. Because of the reality of your union with Christ in his death and resurrection, now reckon yourselves, think about yourselves as dead to sin. Consider yourselves alive to God in Jesus Christ. So consider that old self of yours dead and crucified. Think of it like a dead corpse. And you say to that corpse, come on, let's sin. What are you going to get? Just dead. It's just laying there. It'd have to be a Weekend at Bernie's kind of thing if you tried to make it happen. But reckon yourself dead. Think of yourself as alive to God, that you have a nature now that was made for the one who created you and has redeemed you. And you recognize, not that you're never attracted to sin, that's just reality, but you know that that will never satisfy you. Because you were made for something far greater. You live this way by faith, which means you live as if it's really true, because it is. Paul's point here is be who you really are. You have been united to Christ, now live consistent with who you are in Christ. That is, be dead to sin, be alive to God in Christ Jesus. This is your new identity. But as we see in the text, you have to work it out in real life. Verses 12 to 15. So consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. You don't have to obey your passions. You don't. That alone should be liberating. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Not unrighteousness, but righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. So we are to become what we really are in every part of ourselves. My mouth is supposed to be dedicated to the righteousness of God. It was made for that. And I'll just tell you, there's nothing more satisfying than to use your mouth to speak words to people that bring life and encouragement and healing and hope and into their lives, and to see God's grace flow through you to others because you're using your member for righteousness. But that's not just supposed to be true of your mouth. It's supposed to be true of your ears and your eyes, which used to be used just to look at things you shouldn't look at. Now, these are dedicated to righteousness, as are my feet, to take me to righteous places, and my hands, all of it, every member now weapons of righteousness. And why? Because of where we are in God's historical timeline of salvation. Why do I say it that way? Because if you were still under the era of law, sin would rule. But we're not there anymore. Where are we now in God's timeline? We are under the age of grace. What does that mean? It is the age of grace in which the gospel of Christ has broken the dominion of sin. That doesn't mean that Christian believers don't have to obey biblical commands anymore. Some people get that twisted. They think, oh, we're under grace. I don't have to be serious about obedience. That is not true. It means that since believers are in the age of grace, we are now enabled to keep the moral norms of the law by the power of the Holy Spirit. We died with Christ, rose with Christ. He gave us His Holy Spirit, which means now we are actually able to keep the moral law. So it doesn't mean you can be indifferent about it. It means you're empowered to do it when we're under the age of grace. The prophets of the Old Testament knew that this was exactly what we needed. We needed a whole new covenant in which God's law wouldn't just be on stone tablets, but that our stone hearts would be taken out, and that in its place would be this heart that longs for God and loves God. Upon that heart would be written the law of God, so I follow it from the inside out, and He gives me a spirit, as it says in Ezekiel 36, and causes me to walk in His ways. We need a covenant like that. The prophets told about a covenant to come like that. It is the new covenant in Jesus Christ. We're under grace in that sense. So everything has changed. Well, if that's true, why do I still struggle with sin? You still struggle with sin if you're a Christian because, number one, because I've been given new life without yet being perfected. Charles Spurgeon once described a woman who claimed to be without sin, and that she had grown up in her Christian life to the point that she was past sinning until someone stomped on her toe and, as Spurgeon describes it, quote, her sinless perfection departed her like the morning dew. An honest assessment of our lives will have to conclude that there is still something very much wrong with us. Even after we become Christians, there's still something really messed up about us. Otherwise, we wouldn't sin. Here's one way we could put it. In terms of our daily living, what has changed is not our perfection, but our direction. Yes, there is something wrong, but as Christians, something is now right about us. There has been an internal change in me, in my heart, with a new orientation toward God and the truth of His Word, and I may still be morally vulnerable, but something has changed because I don't hate God, I don't resist God. In fact, I actually want God, I want to know God, I want to love God. I may not love Him like I should, but I want Him. I want to be more like Him. That's the difference. That's something new in you. That's something good in you. Wayne Grudem, when Paul talks about the new power over sin that is given to a Christian, he doesn't say that there will be no sin in the Christian's life. But he simply tells the believers not to let sin reign in their bodies, nor to present their members to sin. He doesn't say they will not sin, but he says that sin will not dominate. Sin will not have dominion over them. And the very fact that he issues these directions shows his realization that sin will continue to be present in the lives of believers throughout their entire time here on earth. Augustine said that before we are converted to Christ, we are like a horse. We're like a horse with only one rider, and that rider is Satan. and he controls the reins, and he has this bit in our mouths, and so he can turn us any direction he wants. And when he says, whoa, we stop. And when he says, giddy up, we go. And if he wants to turn right, he just pulls on those reins, and we are his slave. But in our surrender to Christ, Satan reluctantly hands over the reins to Jesus. But he doesn't go back in the stables. He doesn't want to give up on his slaves. He still tries to get that bit back in our mouth to deceive us, to try to influence us in every way. It calls for resistance, and it calls for ongoing sensitivity to the reins that are now in Christ's hands. We want to increasingly grow in our sensitivity to where Christ wants us to go. It's a process. This is sanctification. And you'll never be perfect, but it will continue until the day you die. Something else about our struggle that I find immensely encouraging. Why do I still struggle with sin? Because my struggle itself is evidence of the Spirit's work in me. The time to really be worried spiritually is when you don't struggle any longer, when you don't care. You might call it peace when really you're just drifting along in the flow of the culture. It's not peace. You've just given yourself over to the culture. But struggle is evidence of new life. And without that new life, your struggle would just cease and you would simply drift along with that culture and your unrestrained desires. Ron Julian concludes, sin is tragic, but normal now for Christians. For a Christian to struggle with sin and fail is a normal part of the Christian life. I never heard anybody say anything like that before. When I was growing up, I wish I would have heard that. Because you spend so much of your life thinking, you think there's something really wrong with me. I must not really be a Christian because I still struggle. No one ever told me that the struggle will be part of you till you die. Doesn't mean sin is okay. We're just facing reality here of where we're at in the overlap of the ages. The struggle itself is strong proof that the Spirit is working in us. For why would we bother to struggle otherwise? Why wouldn't we just give in? Triumphalism, which is overestimating our ability to conquer our sin now. Triumphalism takes all kinds of forms. Triumphalism is right in many ways. The Christian life has everything to do with holiness. That's true. Holiness can only come through the Spirit of God. That's true. We can expect the Spirit to do wonderful things in our hearts and lives now in this life. That's true. But triumphalism can be destructively misleading, promoting false hopes and false fears and false claims for sinless perfection today. And if you're told that, then of course you're going to conclude something is irreparably wrong with me because I can never get to a state of sinlessness. When John says, he says to Christians, if you claim not to have sin, you are deceived and the truth is not in you. So here's Julian's conclusion. Life in the Spirit is not life without sin. It is a life spent learning to hate sin. A life spent learning to love God more than anything. A life spent yearning with an ever-increasing passion for the time when God's goodness will reign in our hearts forever. Why do I still struggle with sin? Because God is always working for my good and His glory. What do I mean by that? God has very good reasons for designing our Christian growth in this way. You say, why didn't He just give us instant sanctification? Why didn't He do that? Because He's a wise God and He's up to something far bigger than just keeping you comfortable. There are invaluable eternal lessons in the struggle. And God aims at His own glory and our ultimate good. And the fact that we are not instantly sanctified in this life preserves the crucial truth that our salvation is owing completely to God's grace. The fact that it takes effort for me to bring my life into alignment with my new identity in Christ is not unjust. The fact that He's designed it this way just keeps me mindful of God and the reality that I am not God. Terry Enns asks, have you ever considered why God made humans to need roughly 8 hours of sleep and 2,000 calories of food over 3 meals every single day? Why not give us an ability to gain our nourishment through photosynthesis like plants? Wouldn't that be nice in Central Florida? Why not omit the sleep cycle, like the trees of the forest? Wouldn't we be much more productive for His glory if we weren't virtually comatose for one-third of our lives? God created us to be dependent on sleep and food to remind us every day and before every meal and hunger pain we experience that He is God and we are not. We need food. He doesn't. We need sleep. He doesn't. He alone is God. And similarly, lack of immediate sanctification reminds us every day that we are not God. We are dependent on Him. We will never lose that dependence on Him. We are dependent on Him and not the other way around. We are not self-sufficient. We are not perfect. And Enns says, like the meal I'm anticipating an hour from now because I'm hungry and I want to be full, lack of sanctification feeds my desire for God. It makes me hungry for righteousness because I'm unrighteous and I want to be righteous. That's why Jesus said, you'll know you're blessed of God if you hunger and thirst to be righteous. Not because you are, because you hunger and thirst for it. If I were instantly sanctified, I would face the temptation of pride and self-absorption. Lack of instant sanctification is a grace to remind us day by day that God is God and we are not, and that is good for us. Think of Paul's thorn in the flesh. Kept him humble, kept him dependent, and it showcased God's grace and strength. So he writes, 2 Corinthians 12, so to keep me from becoming too conceited, a thorn was given me in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, sent by God. Do you hear this? To harass me. God sent a messenger. It was God to harass me. And so what I do is say, please take it away. Please take it away. Please take. 3 times I asked him, and what did he say? No, it's not about you. I give you enough grace to carry you through this, but you need to understand that my power, my strength, is perfectly displayed in your weakness, and that's the point. So quit complaining about the weaknesses and about the setbacks and the fact that you're not quite as morally advanced as you hunger to be. He's designed it this way on purpose. The ongoing fight for my sanctification cultivates a longing for heaven in me when the very presence of sin will be gone. See, that struggle, if you're on this struggle that I've been describing today, it means that you're a different person now than you were years ago because of this struggle. And now we're that much closer to the time when the trumpet of God will sound, and Christ will begin to descend. Everyone who has died in Christ before us will come out of their graves. We will join them in the air to be part of this grand procession. And God has so worked in our struggle that when that starts to happen, we're going to be the kind of people who go, yes, yes, finally, finally. It's all gone. No more sin. No more. See, I'm a different person because I've been under this burden for so long. Because I fall so far short of what I want to be. I know that. Okay? So learn from it. He's teaching us invaluable lessons. God's ways are not our ways. But even in the little ways I've just described, we can see some of God's wisdom behind a life spent learning to hate sin and having to learn to love God more than my money, and a life learning to yearn with an ever-increasing passion for that time when goodness will reign in our hearts forever. So here's my message. Continue to fight the fight of faith, brothers and sisters. Continue. And as you fight this fight, I want you to be confident of two things. Number one, that what God has begun in your life is going to be brought to completion by His power and on His timetable. If you have a longing to honor God with your life, He will complete what He has begun in you. That didn't come from your flesh. The second thing I want you to be confident of as you continue the fight is that the gospel of Jesus Christ that you rely on is sufficient to make you acceptable to God and qualified for His eternal kingdom. You're not adding anything else to make you qualified. You already are, even with the struggle. And the fact that you feel the weight of your sin is evidence that He's preparing you for an eternal weight of glory. The problem, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer put it, the problem with churches is that we tend to only have fellowship with each other as pious people. And so that means you come to church and we always put together or put forward our best foot and we have this kind of veneer on the outside, not what we're really like, but kind of what we want you to think we're like. And then we bump up against each other with these veneers and we never connect because we're not letting each other in on our struggle. Because many times in a pious church, a place where people only know pious fellowship, people are like horrified when a sinner is found among the righteous here. And Bonhoeffer says, the fact is we are sinners. What's the big deal? Well, of course sin is a big deal, but in fellowship here, he said, you've got to be able to have fellowship as sinners if you're going to experience koinonia. Because now what happens is if you know my sins, if you know some of my secrets, now instead of always being afraid that if you find this out, you'll reject me, instead you know them and you still accept and embrace me. You become the grace of God to me. And now you're with me fighting the battle along with me. Can you imagine a church like that? Where they don't take sin lightly, but where they don't just try to keep a fake piety as the basis of fellowship. Well, may God take His word, which He sent to accomplish very specific things in our lives and in our church, and may He realize all of those things. Let's pray. It's very evident, Father, as we study Your word, that You are not a codependent God, and you are not an enabler. You speak the truth about the seriousness of sin. And yet, in Your compassion, love, and mercy, You have provided the only remedy of that serious sin, which is the shedding of Your Son's perfect blood. We will never tire celebrating this truth. Thank You, God, for the gospel. Thank You, Jesus, for the blood that cleanses even the deepest stains in our lives. And now make us bold to share our struggles with each other appropriately, so that together we may walk the way that You've called us to walk. This we pray through Jesus Christ. Amen.